Keep your Bibles open. We're looking at that passage this morning. As we open up God's Word, we're going to be thinking about praise this morning. You might have heard that ending as Brendan set you up for it. Our passage speaks of praise, but as we begin, I want to put a question to you. Whose praise do you seek? Whose praise do you seek? You see, when we praise someone, we are saying, "Wow, you are amazing." Our joy and admiration of them bubbles up inside until we speak it out. We say it to them. It's an overflow of the feelings we have inside. And it's also a very natural thing to do. In fact, we were built by God to praise. This is why it feels natural for us to praise others when they do praiseworthy things. But it also is why we feel so good when someone praises us. So whose praise do you seek? Or let me put it another way, whose admiration carries the most weight for you? You see, there are some people, because of who they are, that their praise means the world to us. And for me, one of those people is my dad. Now, whilst he speaks a lot, he is actually really a man of very few words. A few months ago, he heard me preach right here at church, and as we were walking together to morning tea, he wiped a little tear from his eye and he just said, "Great talk, James." Now, to me, there were no greater words for me to hear. You see, his praise of me carried huge weight. But there is one whose praise carries more. One whose praise means more. Friends, this morning I want to talk to you about the praise of God. Not our praise of Him, but His praise of us. I want to start where Paul finishes in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, when he speaks of a true follower of God as one whose praise is not from other people, but from God. When all is said and done and the dust settles on your life, whose praise do you seek? Well, to help us unpack this question this morning, we need to work through some of the things that are in the passage. We're going to start by looking at God's praise itself. Secondly, we're going to look at God's condemnation. And finally, we'll look at how we can seek God's praise. And we need to ask for His help before we do this. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open up Your Word, that You would show us Your marvelous, marvelous treasures. We would delight in You and see that You delight in us. You praise us. Astound us with that this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start off by looking at what is God's praise. God's praise is like our praise. It's the verbalization of God's joy and God's delight. We read about this in His Word, the Bible. Him, the supreme creator of all things, is the one to whom we should attach the greatest weight for His praise. So then, who does God praise? Well, consistently throughout the Bible, God praises the righteous, those who find favor with Him. He speaks it out. He verbalizes it. He finds favor with Noah. He blesses Abraham. He boasts of David as a man after His own heart. He speaks of Job as His servant, even to Satan. Now, this doesn't mean that these people are perfect. It means that they have lived a life of obedience and repentance. You see, Noah was a drunkard. Abraham was a liar. David was a murderer and adulterer. But each one of these men put their faith in God and repented of their sin. They sought to live a life of obedience. Therefore, the living God praised them. Friends, think about how glorious that is. How mind-boggling that is. That the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, the inventor of light particles, the one who knows all things and rules over all things, would praise a teeny, tiny, puny human being. And yet he does. He praises the righteous. When God appeared to Abraham, one of those men that he praised that I mentioned before, he was choosing one man to build one nation out of to be his special people. Now, Abraham had Isaac and Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had a boy, a very special boy called Judah. Now, from his name we get the name Jew, for which all God's people in the Old Testament were known as. So what does Judah mean? It means I praise God. A Jew, therefore, was one in the Old Testament who praised God. And yet at the end of our passage this morning, in the end of Romans 2, Paul drops this bombshell. He says that a true Jew, a true follower of God, is not one who praises God, but is praised by God. Friends, is that what you want? Do you want to be praised by the living God? Do you attach ultimate significance and meaning and weight to his praise of you? Because that is what is available to all who are righteous in his sight. And no boss, no spouse, no coach, no teacher can praise you like that. All good. But be warned, guys, God doesn't praise all people. Now, this brings me to my second point this morning. Who does God condemn? Well, firstly, we see in the Old Testament, and also in the first two chapters of Romans, that God condemns the wicked. The wicked Gentile in Romans 1, verse 25, who suppresses the truth of God and worships the created thing rather than the Creator. But also the wicked Jew that we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 5, who by their stubborn and unrepentant heart are storing up God's wrath against them. Friends, like it or not, the Bible is crystal clear. God condemns the wicked. But like Jews reading chapter 1 of Romans, we too can distance ourselves from this category. If this is the case and we're tempted to do so, Paul presses on and makes sure that we don't miss the second category to which God condemns. God also condemns the hypocrite. And friends, nobody likes a hypocrite. One who says one thing but does another. Even little children can sniff out that kind of hypocrisy in their parents, can't they? It's like the politician who campaigns for family values and makes it their platform and yet is sleeping with his secretary on the side. That kind of condemnation is condemned. Or like the supposed champion of the worker, Joseph Stalin of the Communist Party, who was such a champion of the workers that he murdered 30 million of them. No one likes that sort of hypocrisy. But friends, the worst form of hypocrisy actually is the religious type. You see, religious people ought to know better. They're the ones that know God, right? I mean, a politician might cheat on their wife and still remain in office, but if a church leader does that, it's catastrophic, both for them and the church. It often takes decades to recover from that sort of hypocrisy. And just look at the devastation that's going on in one of America's biggest churches. It's called Willow Creek. And their founding pastor has been found guilty. He was disgraced last year, and it's ripping their church to the core. Friends, religious hypocrisy like that is one of the main reasons people are leaving the church today. That people are walking away from the faith because of religious hypocrisy. And not just in the headline scandals before the High Court right now in Australia, but the creeping hypocrisy, the small steps in the wrong direction that we find in our own hearts and that taints our own Christian witness. It's having a sign on your door that says, "All welcome, so long as you become just like me." or having letters on the wall that commands us to love one another, but only when it's convenient for me. It's holding others to impossible standards, but not holding ourselves. Friends, that is religious hypocrisy. And hypocrisy poisons churches. It destroys faith. It steals our joy. And it is condemned by God. In our passage this morning, Paul gives two examples of religious hypocrisy of the Jews in his day. He highlights the law and the sign of circumcision. From verse 17 to verse 20, if you have a quick look, Paul has eight quickfire statements that speak of the Jewish relationship between the law and their confidence before God. Now, if you read it there, you can see that Paul doesn't say that these things are bad, that the law is bad, but he condemns the hypocrisy of the Jews who know these things are true, who in fact teach others that they are true, but they do not live them out. In verse 21 to 23, Paul uses the strongest possible language to accuse the Jewish people, the chosen people of God, these hypocritical ones, of stealing, of committing adultery, of robbing temples, and most shockingly, of blaspheming the name of God to the Gentiles. So what's got Paul so riled up? Why is he so upset here? Because they know better. You see, Paul doesn't get rid of the law here. He holds them to it. A law which made their sin blatantly clear, and yet they'd chosen to ignore it. But friends, how much more do we know? How much more has God revealed in his word to us? How much more do we know better? Friends, I want us to be real for a minute, to be honest with ourselves. What does Earlwood think about God by watching us? What do they think of God's power, God's love, God's justice, God's joy, God's goodness by watching you and I? Do they see a consistency between our words and our actions? Because be assured, friends, they are watching. Now, I'm not saying these things this morning to beat you up, just as Paul wasn't saying these to beat up the Romans. But I want us to see the problem so we can fix it. If we are to battle against hypocrisy, not just in our church, but in our own hearts, we need to see God's good law that diagnoses our sin of hypocrisy, and then we need to do something with it. Paul's second sign of hypocrisy in the Jewish people was the sign of circumcision. It was given to Abraham in Genesis 17. It was a symbol that reminded Abraham of a promise, in the same way my wedding ring reminds me of the promises I made on my wedding day. Now, circumcision, it's a bit of a private thing, you know? It's not kind of something you want to bring up too often. You don't really introduce yourself. You're like, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm circumcised. Nice to meet you. But to the Jewish person, it meant everything. It was their ticket to heaven. It was a symbol of their special relationship with God. And these hypocritical Jews were also using it as a get-out-of-jail-free card, thinking that because they were circumcised, their lives did not matter. But Paul was not having this. You see, circumcision, if you really think about it, it's not a symbol of power. It's about humility. God literally got the thing men care most about, his manhood, and he cut it off. He cut it back to the thing men care most about. This is not a symbol of power. This is a sign of humility. You see, a symbol only has value when the promises behind it remain true. Like a man fiddling with his wedding ring whilst in the throes of an affair, so is circumcision an empty symbol if not accompanied by the obedience of faith. And friends, we as Christians, we too have symbols, signs of our relationship with God. And yet each one of those are empty as well if they're not accompanied with the obedience of faith. You see, guys, it doesn't matter if you are baptized. It doesn't matter if you've been confirmed. It doesn't matter if you have Holy Communion once a week or once a month. It doesn't matter how long you've come to this church or who you know. It doesn't even matter if you've made a proclamation of faith. If that is not accompanied by a life of obedience, it is empty. Like a wedding ring on an adulterer. God does not praise the wicked. God does not praise the hypocrite. But friends, there is good news this morning. There really is good news. There's good news for us all. You see, it's actually dead easy to not fall into those categories. It's actually dead easy to be the type of person God does praise. So then this brings me to my third point. How can we be the kind of people that God does praise? How can we seek his praise? Well, firstly, we need to remember. We remember Jesus Christ at his cross. You see, when we look at Jesus, we see how God has made us righteous, how God has made us perfect in his sight. It was when the perfectly righteous Son of God, the only one who had ever fulfilled all the requirements of the law, it's when he swapped his perfect righteousness for our wickedness and hypocrisy. You see, at the cross of Jesus, we see what God demands. You see, when we see him there spluttering blood and enduring agony, we see what awaits those who are condemned by God. And yet, when we put our faith in Jesus, we can have the full assurance that that no longer applies to us, that we are no longer condemned by God. Therefore, we no longer have to condemn ourselves. You see, Jesus was the only one that God praised from heaven. This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. God didn't say that about anyone else but Jesus. And if we are with him, that same praise comes to us. Friends, if you want to be the kind of person who seeks the praise of God and hears it, look no further than the cross of Jesus. Remember how you have been made righteous, especially when you blow it. So then what do we do with us when we do sin? What do we do when Christians sin? How can we avoid hypocrisy? Well, it's also really easy. Repent. You see, when a Christian sins, there are three options for the Christian to do. We can either ignore the sin, let it fester. We can beat ourselves up over it and feel horrible. Or we can repent of our sin. If we ignore our sin, that's when hypocrisy begins. When our words and our life are mismatched. It also makes us numb to it. It's like when someone starts gossiping around us and instead of cutting it off and shutting it down, we subtly just join in. We become numb to that sin's effect on our hearts. Or when an inappropriate scene comes on the television, we have a choice. We could shut it off then, or we could just ignore it for a bit and become numb. Or when a romantic relationship goes that little bit too far, we could shut it down, or we could just let it go on a little longer. Ignore its effects on our hearts. It's like holding the bottom of a blazing hot like pan and thinking it won't burn us. It is, even if we can't feel it. But instead of feeling better, if we ignore our sin, we end up feeling empty inside. By pretending we don't have a problem, we actually highlight there's a massive problem in there. And friends, To be honest, it's where a lot of us are at right now. This is the thing that is sapping our joy. It's stalling our spiritual growth. And it doesn't have to be that way. We can be the kind of people God praises. It's dead simple. But it's not by ignoring our sin. So what's the second thing we could do? Well, we can beat ourselves up over it. And to many, this seems like a more mature response when we sin. We can replay the sin over and over in our head and kick ourselves that we didn't do something about it. We can feel horrible inside, but it also steals our joy. You see, instead of feeling empty, we feel guilty. We feel we're condemned, even though in Christ there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We don't feel worthy of God. We feel like a failure. But friends, this is actually just hypocrisy in disguise. Thinking that we were strong enough to deal our sin, that's a mismatch. That is not the obedience of faith. It's sanctification through hard work. And friends, it does not have to be that way. You don't have to beat yourself up on your sin. This is the third response, repentance. See, friends, that's where we actually find joy. Why? Because when we repent, we recognize that there is a problem, but we also admit that we can't solve that problem. Repentance throws us at the mercy of God and asks Him to remove our sin from us. Repentance is the antidote to hypocrisy. Because there's no longer a mismatch between our words and our life. You see, our words say that we sin when we repent, but our lives say that God has removed that sin. And here, friends, is where we can rejoice in a God who would do that for us at such a great cost to Himself. As we finish up this morning, I asked you at the beginning of the service, whose praise do you see? I hope you've been able to see some of the glories of what awaits those who God praises. He knows our sin. He actually knows our hypocrisy better than we know ourselves. And yet, He loves us and has removed it from us, that there is no condemnation in Him. When we repent and live a life of obedience, the living God praises us. Imagine that. God looking down from heaven at His servant Peter, or His servant Denise, and saying, "Wow, I'm so proud of them." Imagine God saying, "Look at Deb. Look at Greg. Look at Dean. I'm so proud of them. Love them." Friends, there are no greater words you could ever hear than the praise of God.